He's from Kerala, which is India's you know, a triangle upside down. Then Tamil Nadu's on this side, and Kerala's on the other. Kerala's on the western coast, so that's where he's from. But he's from an English-speaking family for generations. And my mum is Cantonese, which explains why I speak Cantonese. So, so my mum's Chinese. And so growing up in Singapore, you have to learn a second language. I learned Mandarin, so I speak Mandarin, Cantonese, and English. That's it.
I feel really bad because during the week we were sort of arranging how Dinesh would actually reach here, and he told me he spoke a little bit of Cantonese, and I was like, you know, it's really hard to find to get from the airport to you know, here, and and I never realized that his Cantonese was more than adequate. So great. Good, well, we're going to talk a little bit about what I've called gospel and growth.
Yep.
How would you summarize the gospel message, first and foremost? You've obviously been talking about it a bit this weekend.
There's some great summaries in the Bible, and one which I particularly find very, very clarifying is it's in Luke chapter 2, verse 10 to 11. So the declaration is that today is born to you in Bethlehem, Christ, who's a savior. So he's come to save us from our sins, and he is Christ the Lord. So he's the one who is the Lord, he's none other. And actually when that declaration is announced, it's the word gospel that's used. So it's here to bring you good news or the gospel, and the gospel has that two components that are linked. So Christ has come as a savior for our sins, and he's not just any old person, but he's the Lord who's come in the flesh. To rescue us. So I think the gospel really is a message of following Christ as our Savior. And I know most people kind of like that. Sounds like a good insurance policy if this Bible thing could be true. But the thing we may not want is following Christ as our Lord or our King. But the gospel is really the two things meshed into one.
Okay, so Luke chapter 2, where else would you go in Scripture to get a good summary of what the gospel is?
I guess 1 Corinthians 15 would be great again. Just the first 7-8 verses summarizing for us what is the message of the gospel. That Christ came and he died for our sins and he rose again and he was seen by eyewitnesses and has been proclaimed to us. So that's another great kind of summary statement. For the gospel. And the New Testament is filled with a few of these great ones. Okay.
Good. So that's the gospel message. Is this something you've always believed or accepted?
No. So growing up with an Indian dad, nominally Hindu, Cantonese mom who was into Kuan Yin, Goddess of Mercy, basically meant that me and my two brothers grew up as free thinkers or in reality non-thinkers. So we didn't think about religion very much. Occasionally went to the Kuan Yin temple. Occasionally went with my dad to Hindu temple. I didn't think much about it. I kind of became an atheist when I was about 15 or 16 because I became quite disillusioned with what I was seeing in terms of Hinduism and with Kuan Yin because it didn't seem to have a historical kind of basis to what my parents were believing. So I just thought all religions are the same. It's got nothing to do with a historical foundation. At the end of national service, of military service in Singapore, just before university, I went to church for the first time. Utterly bored, didn't understand a thing, no iPhones back then, so you just had to listen, I guess, to what was going on. The thing that amazed me was the fact that the Bible had maps at the end of it. So I thought, oh, very interesting, this is different to Hinduism, different to Kuan Yin, it's got some historical basis to it. So I signed up after a very boring church service to find out more about Christianity, and I was just hungry, just reading the Bible non-stop, 3 to 4 months, and then I just found myself drawn to Jesus, and I gave my life to him. So that was just before university.
Okay, so, and then you went off to university. Where was that?
I studied in London. I studied in a place called London School of Economics, and I was very boring. I studied economics.
And then you shared yesterday you worked as a journalist for a while. You're now in sort of paid ministry. How did that come about? How did the Lord take you from being presumably quite a successful financial journalist to being a founding minister of a church in Singapore?
Yeah, I think from the moment I became a Christian, because I come from a non-Christian background, none of my ancestors or whatever are Christian. And so when I first heard the gospel, I just couldn't believe it. I was just like, all these Christian friends that went to school with me, they never told me the gospel. How the hell did no one ever tell me this? I'm 21 years of age. And so that was a shock to my system. And I realized that, look, if this is true, it's life or death implications for everyone, my mom and dad, my relatives, my friends, everyone. And so from that moment, I kind of thought, if I'm suitable, I'll be willing to do it, to go into full-time Christian ministry. And through my years in university in London, I think just different people affirmed that maybe you should do it, maybe you should do it. So by the end of university, it was very firm I would. I was sponsored by the Straits Times in Singapore to study in the UK. So I had to work for them for a few years. So I worked for them for a few years and then left that to go to Bible college.
Okay, and then you're in the Australia for a while to go to Bible college, you're in the States for a little while to go to Bible college, and then ended up back in Singapore.
Yeah.
Okay, great. What a couple of significant influences on your Christian life over the years. Are there any books or authors or any individuals who sort of mentored you?
Yeah, okay, I will. The church in London that I went to was a church called St. Helens Bishopsgate, which apparently some of you have been part of, which was great. So I arrived there as a baby Christian. I kind of understood the gospel. I've become a Christian, but just the Bible teaching there was phenomenal. My first year was the final year of the initial senior pastor's last year, Dick Lucas. And I had never heard the Bible taught like that. It was just seriously an eye-opening experience every single week. So I think my years in St. Helens were just foundational in terms of a lot of the things that you guys would treasure, expository preaching, looking at the Bible, not trying to impose on the Bible what we mean, but trying to see what the Bible itself is saying from the text. So that was key. In the second year in St. Helens, the guy who's now the senior pastor, William Taylor, he asked me whether I wanted to read the Bible with him, meaning he would read the Bible with me, not me with him. I thought, yeah, you know, that sounds like a good idea. And that was just revolutionary, to meet William every week and, you know, to be reading the Bible with him. And he's a military man, so he's very, if you've not met him, he's a very direct kind of character. And he would not allow me to just answer with glib answers from Bible study. So he'll just say, so what do you think this means? And then I'll just say whatever. And he says, is that really what the text is saying today? Look at verse 2. Is that what it's saying? You know, 1 year of that, you kind of feel like, you know, you've been through 10 years of Bible college or something. But William and I have remained really good friends all these years. So he's been a great personal influence. I think another big thing, which in a way St. Helens began, but then I saw it more and more in the years, is to see how the whole Bible is one book, from Genesis to Revelation. It finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. It's what we call biblical theology. It's not just disjointed bits. I think that's revolutionary, because you don't just see bits of the Bible and you just apply directly to us, thinking, you know, I'm David, or I'm this person, or I'm that person, but you actually see it's one continuous story which finds its fulfillment in Christ first and foremost, and then has some relevance to me today. And seeing that, I think, has transformed the way I view the Bible and teach the Bible. And, you know, there'll be lots of great books. There's Vaughan's book, God's Big Picture, you might have read before. If you've never read it, it's a brilliant book to read. Just a great Bible overview. All the books by a guy called Graham Goldsworthy called Gospel and Kingdom would be another book that's been foundational.
Good. So that's a little bit about the gospel, I guess, both in your own life and a bit, you know, some of the influences where that's helped shape your thinking. Let's talk a little bit about growth for a moment.
Yeah.
So are numbers a good indicator of church growth?
Yes and no. So no, because I guess in the Bible, for example, Colossians 1 verse 28-29, almost like a summary statement of Paul's ministry goal. His ministry goal is to proclaim Christ so that people will be mature in Christ or perfect in Christ. So what he's really aiming for is maturity. That we would grow as maturity as Christians. So you could grow from, you know, what you guys are now, 150 to 1,000, but if people are not growing maturity, then you've got to say maybe there's something wrong with that. So numbers alone are not the whole story. However, because part of our call, as I think John very helpfully said this morning, is to be reaching out to non-believers, then you definitely do want to see growth in numbers, that evangelism is part and parcel of what we do. And therefore, if there's no numerical growth, maybe there's a few alarm bells that need to ring. And we need to ask ourselves, why is there no numerical growth? So that's something that, you know, it's a bit of a balance. Like, it's not the whole story, numbers, but it is part of the big story of what happens. Mm.
Yeah. And presumably there could be some circumstances where a church can be very faithful, but yet not see numerical growth, right?
That's right. That's right. Yeah.
Okay, so let's talk a little bit about the church that you serve in Singapore, The Crossing. Yeah. Can you fill us in a little bit of sort of its history, really? That would be helpful.
Yeah, sure. So The Crossing Church is very much like your church, less international, but we meet in a hotel just like you, not quite as fancy as yours, but I would say ours is 3-star if we are trying to be generous. it began 5 years ago. The Crossing. So my wife and I came back from Bible College from Chicago, and we decided to start a brand new church in Singapore. And so for the first year, we had 16 adults who began with us. They began in our living room in Singapore. And for the first year, the goal was to kind of build up a core group of people who would understand the Bible the same way, have the same gospel heart, and understand what we're going to do as a church. So it was largely a closed-door meeting for 1 year. But we continually invited other like-minded friends to join us. And by the end of that 1 year, we had 40 adults meeting in an apartment in Singapore. Our apartments are slightly bigger than yours, but not much. So 40 adults, about 10 kids. They occupied all 3 of our bedrooms for Sunday school. We served lunch every Sunday after church. It was chaos. It took hours to clean the house every single week. But that was the first year. And then we launched the church. We left our home. We went to a kind of a commercial building and rented a training room. And then the 40 of us actually started public church services. So public church services have been happening for 4 years. We've been very blessed. I think like you guys, we grew to 80, and then we had to leave that place, and we're now meeting in the hotel that we're in. Now we're in 2 services, morning and evening, the same venue. And I would say we'll probably get about 320, 350 all up on a Sunday.
Okay. Yeah. And when did you move to the 2 services?
Okay, yeah, we moved to the 2 services. It's interesting hearing you guys, because I think we were where you are now, maybe a year or so ago. In terms of decision making. So we moved to the 2 services January last year. That was a big change in the church.
Okay, we'll return to that in a moment and what some of the challenges with that were. One question that's in my mind that I'm interested in is, surely Singapore's got lots of great churches, right? There'll be folk here from Adam Road Presbyterian and, you know, other places, right? Why did you decide that Singapore needed a new church when you returned from college?
Yeah, Singapore has 700 churches. 700 that are registered. I don't know how many there are not, right? But 700. A few reasons, 3 main reasons why we started the church. Number one, evangelism. 10% of the population in Singapore is Protestant. I think it's similar here in Hong Kong, 10%. That meant to me and my wife that 90% of the population in Singapore is still to be reached. 700 churches ain't going to do the job. And, you know, having lots more new churches would actually help. And so we thought we could play our own little part in the whole of trying to reach our nation for Christ. So in terms of evangelism, there was still a long way to go for Singapore. So that's the first reason. The second reason is Bible teaching in Singapore in general is very poor. So a lot of, I think, you know, what you guys get on a Sunday here will be unusual in Singapore, in churches. By and large, biblical theology, what I talked about, the Bible being one story and its finds for men of Christ, that is a rarity, Sunday by Sunday. Expository preaching is not the norm in most churches in Singapore. They are conservative, morally, so they would stand up for issues, but in terms of Bible teaching, I would say it's a general weakness. So we wanted to, in a way, start a church that would, in some sense, contribute to people seeing, you know, how the Bible could be taught, how exciting it is, things like that. So that's the second reason. The third reason is, I think, mission. Thinking about the region. I think Singapore and Hong Kong have a very similar strategic role in Asia, in the sense that the region looks to these 2 cities for leadership in education, in finance, in strategy, thinking, all sorts of stuff. And in Singapore, we are effecting a brain drain on the entire Southeast Asian region. We've got students who come to study in Singapore from as young as 7 and 12. The Singapore government is very, very aggressive. It holds national exams in Indonesia, Vietnam, Myanmar, you name it. And it picks the brightest young kids, gives them full scholarships to study in Singapore, right? And that happens at all sorts of different age levels. And so we've got hundreds of thousands of kids in Singapore and professionals who come from countries where the gospel is closed in many ways, or Christianity is opposed. And so we felt that, look, we could start a church with an intent to try and impact the region in our own little way, in terms of training up these foreigners who are with us, and then hopefully sending them back to their countries as trained, gospel-minded people. So those three things: local evangelism, Bible teaching, mission.
Great, thanks, Dinesh. What have been some of the highlights of the last 5 years, if you were to just try and choose a few real highlights?
Yep. I think the people we've served with in our church have been an absolute dream to work with. One of the things about joining our church is I'm pretty clear in terms of what we are. So we often say, and you hear it if you come to our church quite a few times through the year, we're not a church, we're a church planting church. We're not a church, we're a church planting church. So from day one, if you join us, we'll explain to you that the goal of our church, our prayer, is that we would keep training up young men and women, and then we'll be sending them out to plant new churches in Singapore or in the region. So that's our goal. And it's been difficult because, you know, every time you plant a church or something, there's a relational fracture, there's more people, you got to step up, do more, serve more, it costs money. But the people that we've had in our church have been just an absolute dream to work with, in that it's been painful, but they've taken all the decisions that have been made so far with great enthusiasm. And at some points, I've laid out for them two options, and one is an easy option and one is a harder, and they've gone for the harder. So for example, early on, we were going to hire some staff to work with me. And I said, if we can have two staff, then one of the things we can do is we can support things better in the church, but maybe do something in one of the local universities. But if you give me three staff, then we can start something in a second university. And then they kind of talked about it, and then they said, well, let's go for three. And I thought, oh, that's very exciting. They want to do more than I was ready to do at that point. And that's really been the joy of working with these guys. They've been financially sacrificial. And to just see, I guess, the growth as they've been bringing friends and family, you know, people being baptized. Last year, we had an entire family, a boy who was university age. He became a Christian in our church. He was so convicted, he went home. He did Two Ways to Live. You know Two Ways to Live? An evangelistic kind of explanation of the gospel. He went home, he spoke to his mom and dad and sister, drew out Two Ways to Live and said it's really important. They all started coming to church. A year later, they became Christian. They all got baptized last year. I mean, that's a tremendous excitement. And they had to get rid of all their Taoist idols from their living room. This year, my mom and dad will get baptized next month. So again, very exciting. So a lot of things to be giving thanks for.
And what's been hard?
A few things. Number one, opposition from other churches. I don't know if you face that here, but it's really bizarre how, because we're growing, we kind of get a lot of slack. And so people kind of accuse us of, you know, I don't know what it is, sheep stealing or whatever it might be. Have you not heard that? Okay, that's yeah, but I think a lot of our growth is kind of mixed between new Christians, people who come to faith, and people who leave their churches and come to us. And the thing about them leaving their churches is they didn't feel like they were growing, and they were looking for a new church anyway, and they just ended up with us. I think the encouragement that someone, David Jackman, a pastor from St. Helens, once said to me is, sheep will go where the grass is green. All you need to do is teach the Bible, grow green grass, and the sheep will find you. We haven't gone to poach people from anywhere, but people have just come by word of mouth, just like, you know, a lot of you, I ask you, how do you know about Ambassador? And you're like, oh, so-and-so told me, and so, and then I came. So it's kind of like been our story as well. But we faced a lot of hostile opposition. I've had a few difficult meetings with pastors who sat me down and kind of grilled me on my theology. and why we're doing what we're doing and stuff like that. But, you know, that's kind of par for the course. I think the second thing which I heard from my discussion group that's been difficult is teenagers. Not just because they're teenagers, but we've had a lot. We have a lot of young kids in our church. So under 12s, we got a lot. But we only had two families who had teenagers. And it was a boy and a girl, so that kind of made it even more awkward. Because they were good friends, and then suddenly they were 14, and they're like, oh, they're not the same gender. So trying to kind of get a youth group going has been absolute hit and miss. It's gone well for some months, been a disaster for others. And it's really meant that we haven't been able to attract families with teenagers. And that continues to be a problem. So at the moment, youth group used to be on Sundays. Then we moved it to Friday nights, and we had pizza and all sorts of fancy stuff. And it worked for a while, and then, you know, kids and all their busy schedules, it didn't work again. And now we have two groups. Right? We only got like five youth, right? But we've got two groups. one for those on Sunday and one for those on Wednesday night. So that's been very difficult to do. I think the third thing which has been hard, which is a bit like what you're saying, we are finding it tricky with the growth that God is bringing to balance three things. Growth. So you want to keep catering for growth, because that's what we're on about. But training, investing enough time and resources to train our people up so that they can absorb the growth, disciple new people, and community. Because as you grow, then community kind of gets a little bit more shallow from time to time. So trying to balance growth and training and community is a constant conversation between me and the staff and me and my deacons.
Yeah. So just picking up on that last point then, so say I'm a newcomer, say I, you know, arrive in Singapore from somewhere, yeah. And I sort of have a friend who once heard of your church, and I show up at the crossing. How would I sort of go about getting involved? How would I be integrated into, what sort of steps would I actually go through? Say I'm a relatively mature Christian, maybe not, you know, how would I actually integrate into the crossing as a newcomer?
Yeah, we'll have a conversation with you, and then we'll try and invite you into one or two groups. So if we kind of think you're not a Christian, or we think maybe your understanding of the gospel is a little bit weak, then we'll direct you to a group that is largely an evangelistic small group. You guys might run Christianity Explored or something like that, yeah? So something like that. We call it Just Looking at Seven Studies in John's Gospel. So if we think you're not a Christian, maybe very young Christian, we put you in one of those groups. If you're a Christian, you join a newcomers Bible study group, all Christian, but a specific group for newcomers. Obviously, the people who lead it are not newcomers, but everyone else is. And we found that helpful because new people all want to meet people, and they also don't disrupt as much established relationships that are there already. And part of that is because of the growth that I think we've been experiencing. In January alone, we started four new groups for Christians. So that just shows you got to think, if you have suddenly 80 new people getting into all your existing Bible study groups, it's not 80, 60 new people, it's pretty chaotic and it can upset the balance of the current groups. So we tended to have put new people into specific newcomer groups, which are twice a year, January and July. We then try and identify very quickly two types of people in our groups, if you're new with us. The potential leader or the struggling Christian. We're not sure if they really understand the gospel. The leaders will then do one-to-one Bible study with the potential leader or the guy who are not really sure about where they stand gospel-wise. And that's because we want to make sure everyone's over the line. They're a Christian, they'll be saved on the last day. But we also are always looking out for people we can train to become Bible study leaders in the future. Okay. Apart from that, we have something called the partnership course, which is our membership class. I don't know if you do that here. It's quite popular in a lot of churches. But once a year, we hold a partnership class, which I run. And basically, it's six sessions where I run through the theology of church. What does the Bible teach about church? And the last of those sessions, I talk about the vision of our church, where we're going, and invite people to become a member or a partner of our church. And that's very clarifying for a lot of people, because they journey with us for a while, they like the Bible teaching, they like the people. But when they come for partnership, that's when they're kind of moving away from just being an attendee to being stakeholders in our church. And then they all kind of join, and that's where I go on about where a church planting church is going to be costly, relationally, financially, all sorts of stuff. And they understand where we're going. And when they sign up for that, then I think it means that the new people integrated move on with the existing people with the kind of same mindset. So that's roughly the process that we have.
Thanks. What do your church services look like?
The church services, we serve coffee before church. We typically sing four or five songs interspersed in the church service. We have something called a declaration, which is either a passage of the Bible that is clear in terms of articulating the gospel or some key beliefs, or it could be something like Apostles' Creed or something like that, a Nicene Creed. We also have something called confession, a time where the service leader will talk about how we need to confess our sins together, and we read through a set prayer together. I don't know if you have that as well. And then we have someone who will lead the congregation in praying for a few things. There'll be announcements, a break, where people can get up, have a coffee, do all those things for 5 minutes. The kids go off to Sunday school, and then Bible reading and sermon. After the sermon, we ask everyone to stay back in the room, break up into groups of two or three, and share one thing that struck them from the sermon, and pray in groups. If you're a non-Christian, we always say, just sit in, just listen, just ask a question, feel free to just not say anything. But then, you know, I don't know about you, but I'm the kind of person, I listen to a sermon, I've heard it, the next thing I'm thinking about is lunch, and then the sermon's gone. Right? It's just gone. But so we're trying to get people to think about one thing and pray about it in groups. So that's typically what it looks like. Two other things I should say. Everything is called family something. So it's a family declaration. It's a family confession. Our announcements is family business. When we have the Lord's Supper, it's family remembrance of God's grace. The reason we do that is because theologically we are a family. We're the household of God, as 1 Timothy 3 says, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. So we remind people you're coming to your true spiritual family. That's one. The second thing is that the sermon will drive, or the passage will drive the entire service. So if the passage is about grace, let's say I'm preaching the passage, and I'll say to people, look, this is the theme of this passage. Then my service leader, the song leaders, everyone will try and align everything a lot according to that theme. So typically the service leader will say, well, we're thinking today about grace, and then, you know, he'll say a few helpful things. The declaration will be related to grace, the songs will be related to grace, everything. And then by the time the passage is read and I come to speak, we've been thinking about grace for 1 hour. And continue thinking about it. And if the reason is people will leave with one thing very clear in their mind from it. But also it shows that the word and the passage is actually informing and driving everything in that service, not just disjointed helpful things to do. But that's just the way we do it. There's lots of ways to do things.
Yeah, thanks. You'll have heard the conversation earlier on. We're looking at various different options for the future. One of those options is two services. Mm-hmm. You're obviously a church that has been through this in the last 12 months.
Yep.
So just wondering if you could share a little bit about that process, how it worked out for you guys, what some of the issues were, those kinds of things.
Okay, so our hall in our hotel, we can sit 246 chairs. 246. That's the absolute max. It's like chairs up to there and there. So it's everywhere. Okay? 246. Last December, so not the December past, but the previous one, we were 180 people. And every time we had an evangelistic service, it basically meant there was standing room only. So it was just way too full. Because we're a church planting church, when you sign up to join our church, we always say to you that one day you're going to be asked to go join a new church and follow another guy who's going to start a new church plant. So in that sense, it was easy because people kind of knew it was coming. It's just, when is it coming? So 6 months beforehand, I think it was about 150 people, I just said to the church at a retreat just like this, that in 6 months' time in January 1st, we'll split. And we'll split us down the middle. So when we split, we were 180. So we split about 90-90. 90 remained in the evening, 90 moved to the morning to start the morning congregation. To kind of minimize relational fracture, we split according to Bible study groups. So we had 10 Bible study groups in the church at the time, and I said, go and pray for a month, we would love 5 groups to put their hands up to say we'll move to the morning. 6 groups said they wanted to, and we spoke to 1 group to say, please stay, because we need to balance the numbers a little bit. One thing very deliberate was, we said we wanted Sunday school to run on both services. We didn't want the morning to become a kids and family thing and the evening become a young workers kind of thing. I mean, you know, everyone can make their own decisions, right? But for us, we wanted 2 equal growth engines, as it were. I wanted to attract people equally to both. So both have Sunday school, both have their own Bible study groups. We have to split the staff team into 2. So I preach at both. Whoever preaches at both. All the staff attend both. However, our staff are split between those who primarily care for people in the morning and those who primarily care for people in the evening. 6 months was enough for us to clone everything. So we had to clone the music team, right? Maybe you had 20 people in the music team. Suddenly we needed 40. We had to clone Sunday school teachers. By cloning, I mean training, right? So we had to train a whole new bunch of people. We had to train welcomers. We had to train all sorts of other people. So 6 months was enough in our case to do that. Again, every church is different. I don't know how that worked out. And you know, God's been really good. People were enthusiastic to do it. The morning grew from 90 to 200 now in 1 year. And now we've got a problem. Because I told you, we only have 246 seats. And there were 2 or 3 Sundays this year where we only had 4 or 5 seats left. So now we're in a crossroads again. Do we move to a bigger venue for the morning? Or do we split the morning again? We think it's too early to split the morning again. Relationships need to solidify a little bit, and so we are looking for a bigger venue, at least for the morning, to just give them some time to really get to know each other a little bit better. Yeah.
And what time is your morning service?
11:30, and then the evening is 4:30.
11:30 and 4:30. Okay. Evangelism? Is evangelism really easy in Singapore?
It's easy in the sense that maybe like people in Hong Kong, people are quite agreeable to listen to you. They might not agree with you, but they will politely listen. And I studied in England. If they don't want to listen to you, they slam the door in your face, right? That doesn't happen in Singapore. They'll just smile at you and go, I think you're nuts. But So in that sense, it's easy. But there's huge government pressure. I don't know what it's like here. Singapore's multiracial, multireligious, and the government has clamped down big time on things that could upset the harmony in Singapore. So that's been a bit tricky. It's part of the reasons why our church sermons are not available on our website except through password, because we're trying to prevent us getting into unnecessary trouble. But in that sense, we feel the door for evangelism is still open in Singapore. People are still hungry, still curious about Christianity, which, you know, having lived in Sydney, I would say it's very different in Sydney. People are quite hard, unfortunately,
So what kinds of things evangelistically have you tried as a church?
Quite a broad range. We do a lot of things evangelistically. So because we're a church planting church, and one of the big stated goals is evangelism, that's very big on our agenda. So we do it in quite a lot of ways. For example, every single sermon has to address at some point the non-Christian. Every single sermon. It doesn't mean that every single sermon is, you know, takes on an evangelistic route and all the Christians are left behind. No, but at some point, 2, 3, 5 minutes, depending on the passage, you will have to address the non-Christians present and actually have a direct kind of challenge to some of their worldviews or whatever, or explain the gospel to them. The staff know that when they come for staff meeting on Mondays, if they preach and they didn't address the non-Christian, they're going to get slammed by the rest of the staff. And part of that is, I think, just the wisdom. If your Christians know that non-Christians will be addressed, then they'll start bringing non-Christians every week. And we typically find every week 20 or 30 people that come, newcomers, are non-Christians. And that's quite normal for us. So every single sermon, a non-Christian will be addressed in one shape or form. Three times a year, typically, we have focused evangelistic sermons. Christmas, Easter, Good Friday, and sometimes it's a lead-up of a few Sundays, and then Christmas or Good Friday. And then we typically have another one, which is just three or four Sundays, which is focused on a topic. So, for example, last year we did one for a month, and it was all about what would Jesus say. So, week one, what would Jesus say to an atheist? Week two, what would Jesus say to a postmodernist? Week three, what would he say to a capitalist? Week four, what would he say to a moralist? And so there was a great window for people to bring non-Christian friends. So in our Sunday services, there's quite a strong focus on evangelism. We then do small groups, evangelistic Bible study, I said to you, just looking, kind of like Christianity Explored, which run all the way through the year. But then there's other stuff we do, which I think is quite, which has worked well for us. Most of our friends and family, and I'm guessing your friends and family, would never come to church. Never. And they would never, you know, be found dead coming on a Sunday, walking into a church, even in the Conrad. They wouldn't come. But they would come for all sorts of other stuff because they are interested in some big issues and questions in life. And so we're trying to think, how can we engage these people who otherwise would never come to anything overtly Christian? So we've come up with a few things. Number one, we have a monthly book club, which we call the Reading Room. The Reading Room meets in a swanky architect's house. Actually, it's just a normal government flat in Singapore. It's just that he's an architect, so it looks like a wacky house, right? When you go in, it's all concrete. It's just really bizarre. It's very, very nicely designed. Once a month, first Friday of every month, he runs a book club with his wife and a few of the other co-leaders. They serve wine and cheese, and we take one big question a month. What does God do about suffering? Is the Bible really trustworthy? What is the Bible's view on science? Something like that. We use a book by Tim Keller called Reason for God as our conversation kind of starter. So we say it's a book club, read this chapter, come and discuss it. And people have found that, I think, helpful. We've had the most bizarre people come to that who would never come to anything else. For example, do you know FHM magazine? If you don't, it's actually a good thing. But if you know FHM magazine, it's a men's magazine, right? The editor of FHM would come to the Reading Room. He's been a few times. He would never be found dead in our church or something. But he would come. And lots of other wacky people like him, because they have an opinion, they want to discuss it, they want to add their opinions, and we can engage them through the Reading Room. And a few people eventually then do just looking, come to church. A few have become Christians through that. But that's a hard slot, the Reading Room. We've run that now for about 4 years. Other ways we try and address the people who would never come to church is we try and find a topic that would interest them and then address that topic with a Christian perspective. So last year, for example, we picked the topic of courtship, which is basically every young person's kind of obsession, right? Thinking about courtship and dating and stuff like that. And so we put up an event, we booked out a huge restaurant, and all the kind of young people in our church invited all their non-Christian friends to come. And they knew it was going to be a talk by me and my wife, about sharing about our marriage and me talking about what God thinks about courtship and sex. And then the room is just packed. We had 100 people who came for that. But that was a way to kind of show relevance of Christianity to issues that you would find interesting, and otherwise you would never come to anything, but it's in a neutral venue, and we could do it. We're thinking of doing something on depression this year, maybe, because again, lots of our friends would suffer from depression, have family members with depression. Again, I might get a doctor to talk about depression for a while, and then I will try and show how the gospel can give us hope, even in depression. And I'm sure that would be, again, something very popular to people. So finding an issue that kind of builds a bridge in one way or another. A few more things in terms of evangelism. We do special interest evangelistic groups. The mums have a play group that is evangelistic. They meet Tuesdays on fortnights. And so it's just a kids' playgroup singing songs and stuff like that. But all the Christian moms there know it's an evangelistic group, and they invite their non-Christian friends to come along. And it's a long-term bridge-building exercise. We run a group in the city, in the central business district in Singapore, called City Life. I go once a month. We're quite privileged. We have 40 to 50 people in our church who work as, I guess like you guys, lawyers, bankers, accountants, and all the rest, right? And they work within a 10-15 minute walk from each other. So I go in there, I train them in evangelism once a month. We pray together for our colleagues. Every 3 or 4 months, they book a restaurant with a topic, I speak, and then they run follow-up groups from there. So we help that grow people. We've met the doctors in our church. We've got maybe 10 doctors, another 20 occupational therapists, physiotherapists, speech therapists, and that kind. So we've all met together, and I said, look, what can you guys do, medical professionals, to reach your colleagues? Brainstorm and think. And then they all kind of brainstorm, and they're trying to figure it out what they can do together. So we're always trying to find what are the different connections we have, and therefore what can we do evangelistically. We've looked at universities as a big mission field for our church, and so we now partner or all run something in 3 out of the 5 universities in Singapore. And if we have more staff and money, we would do the 4th or the 5th or whatever. So I think as a church, we're just trying to think, where are people, or where are our connections, what can we do? The last thing I'll say, this year, we haven't done it before, all Bible study groups in church will host their own dialogue supper. Meaning that they will have a social event, could be a dinner, a steamboat, go play frisbee or something, but they'll invite their friends to an event that is organized by the Bible study group that is explicitly evangelistic. And either one of them will share their testimony, maybe kind of like what Michael did this morning, or one of the staff will give a short 5-10 minute talk so that they can be reaching out to their friends. Again, it's because most of their friends would never come to church, but they don't mind going to a park or a picnic, playing frisbee, and listening to a 5-minute thing on the gospel. So every Bible study group this year will do one. So lots of things we do. Yeah.
Thanks. We'll finish up at 15:15 in a few moments, so invite questions from the floor if there are any in a second. Just one last question. When you look at the evangelical church across Asia, you mentioned Singapore and Hong Kong being sort of hubs. What do you think are some of the challenges and opportunities for the gospel as you look at in your experience in Asia?
Challenges, I guess, will be just that lots of very keen Christians who are hungry but not necessarily well taught. So the challenge is actually to try and get to them and feed them the Bible well so that they'll kind of spark into life. That's one. The prosperity gospel is massive in Singapore. I don't know if my guess is it would be the same here. But just the whole idea that it's you trust in Jesus, you won't have cancer, you'll be a multi-millionaire, and blah, blah, blah. The biggest churches in Singapore are all prosperity gospel. That's the biggest single challenge we face. As a result of that, I should say, we don't collect offering in church on Sundays. Because it's such a big issue in Singapore, when these churches want to collect the money when they come to church, they take 15 minutes and they're asking for more and more and more money. It's given people who are non-Christians a bad impression of Christianity. And so for us as a church, we don't collect offering, but all the regulars would tithe their offering out of Sundays, electronically or whatever. It's a cost to us. We will collect more money if we collect money on Sundays, but we've decided to do that. So the prosperity gospel, I think, is another big challenge. What are the opportunities? I just think that the region is so open to the gospel. I meet people from Myanmar and India and Vietnam and all sorts in Singapore, and they are so hungry. They've never heard all this stuff before, and they're just desperate to learn about Jesus. In a way which, having studied in the UK and Australia and America, I kind of feel that there's almost a rejection now of the gospel going on in the West, which is unfortunate. But in Asia, in Southeast Asia, we don't have that. There's still a massive hunger for the gospel. And where I sit in Singapore, and I guess where you guys are, I kind of look at the region and I go, which are the two places, humanly speaking, which have the money and the talent and the ability to kind of impact the region of the gospel? It has to be Singapore and Hong Kong. Has to be. Strategically, that's where all the Fortune 500 go, isn't it? or maybe Shanghai, but Singapore and Hong Kong, those are the places that have got to do it. So if we're going to see the region change, humanly speaking, the money and the people and the talent and the training has to come from cities like yours and cities like mine. And so I think that's a massive opportunity we have. And the great thing is the region's coming to us already. So we just got to think a bit harder, how can we help them?
Thanks. We've covered a lot there. Are there any questions from the floor? Anything you particularly want to ask, Dinesh?
I want to pick up on a slightly controversial point you mentioned, which is that the opposition you get from other churches.
Yes.
In particular, I mean, there is a good reason. There is a reason why some other churches are unhappy, because you are essentially, in business we call it cannibalizing your own business.
Right.
There are Christians, and your church is attracting more Christians from other churches. So do you see that, in a sense, as a problem? Because you want to do two things. You want to bring more people to Christ. You want to bring non-believers to Christ.
Yeah.
But you also do want to bring believers or Christians into a proper understanding of the gospel.
Yeah.
So which is more important to you? And does that affect how you preach the gospel?
They're both important, but I think it's a case-by-case basis. So we have actually said to a few people who wanted to join us from another church, don't come, because a guy is a self-starter. He's obviously a very gifted guy, loves the Bible. He's got influence in his church. His elders love him, even though he's a young kind of banker. And he's the kind of guy that can turn the church around and revitalize the church. And we've said to a few of them, don't join us. We won't accept you if you come. Right? And we've tried to actually support a few of these guys like that. We'll read the Bible with them one-to-one so they can keep going. And I think that's important to some degree. But then there are a lot of people who will come and then they're confused about the gospel. They haven't been growing for a long time. They would find it very hard to do anything to change. And they never would have brought non-Christians to their old church anyway. They come to us and they're suddenly revitalized and then they start bringing non-Christians all over. So I think you kind of look at the case-by-case basis and see what you want to do. So we're not, and we don't seek to cannibalize other people. I think we have a far bigger view, grow the kingdom. And whatever will grow the kingdom in a loving, gracious way, we try and do it. Yeah.
Just to follow up, do you consider attracting believers from other churches? Is that growing the kingdom? I mean, if I go to a church, I'm a nominal believer. If I go to a church, suddenly I'm on fire for the gospel. That's great.
Yeah.
But is that growing the gospel? Is that growing the kingdom if you are getting people from other churches who are, in a sense, believers already?
Right. Yes, it is if they would never have brought anybody to church before. And I think our experience, because of the type of church we are, where we're, you know, we sound pretty intense, right? And we kind of are intense in some ways. People, once they start coming and joining us, they will bring people to our services. So we are growing the kingdom because otherwise they never would have brought anyone. Yeah. So I think that's quite key for us. And because we're a church with so much change, and you know, now we're thinking of the next service, this and that, we don't attract pew warmers. So if you're a Christian who wants a comfortable existence, the word on the street is don't join the Crossing Church. Because, you know, they will mess you up. Last year at our church retreat, so there are 200 of us there, I said that my great prayer is if God gives us 50 years, none of us will be in the same church by the end of it. That we'll all be supporting a new church plant somewhere in Asia. Wouldn't that be fantastic? And then you had a look of horror on people's faces. It's a genuine kind of hope and prayer.
I know.
You've obviously mentioned a lot about reaching out, and there's very quite strong emphasis on or reaching out or even going out.
Yeah.
Now, how much of your time, or how do you organize maybe caring for, let's say, the standard congregation, if there is such a thing in your church, meaning not the future leader, not necessarily the struggling one, but the other guys, or the sort of the average person?
Yeah. So, how do we care for the average people? Well, the Bible study groups would have typically three or four leaders. So, one main leader, and then three kind of co-leaders who help them. So the main guy, the leader, is the guy who's, I guess, the clearest, right, in terms of Bible handling or whatever, the most mature. He would identify the potential leader, maybe the struggling. The other three are kind of there to help in other ways with the rest of the group. And I guess because of the way we are, we're a youngish congregation, so far the problems are not massive in our church. But things are largely organized along Bible study lines. So the Bible study group leaders will try and care for them. Each service, we have two staff who are attached to the morning and especially the evening, and then there's me. So over and above the Bible study leaders, you have deacons and the staff, and then me. So in terms of pastoral care, we kind of spread the load a little bit among us. Yeah, so we obviously don't want to ignore people just because they are neither of those categories. That would be unfair. Yep.
So two questions, please, actually. So firstly, could you say how many churches you think you've planted so far? And secondly, how many staff do you actually have, and do you have separate offices or what are some facilities?
Yeah, we've only planted one, which is the morning. The evening is planted the morning, and I say we're on a crossroads now. What do we do? Do we start another, or do we just let the morning grow bigger? We have supported a new church plant in Hong Kong, which I'm visiting next Sunday, called Living Grace Christian Church. They're a Cantonese-speaking church. And so they've only started for less than a year. As a church, we have financially supported them, and we're trying to support them as best we can. So that started by a like-minded brother, has the same understanding of the gospel as we would, and he needed some help, and we've decided to help him. I'm talking to some guys from Jakarta in a few weeks' time who are thinking of starting something in Jakarta. So we don't feel like we need to start everything. That's impossible, right? But we're just playing our little part, and we find like-minded friends here and there, then we'll support them and let them do it. And in a way, that's the best, because this friend of mine, Alan, who started this Cantonese church, he knows Hong Kong inside out, right? He speaks Cantonese far more fluently than I ever will. And so he's the best kind of guy to support. But we're looking at all sorts. There's two boys from India in our church, and I've said to them to think very hard about, they need to tell me why they're not going to go back to India in 2 years' time. And the two of them are like, okay. Because they're both brilliant boys. I mean, they're both, one is a researcher, he's got a PhD, another boy is a business student. They're both excellent boys, and you could just see that these two boys could run a church in Singapore. And you could live in Singapore because it's comfortable compared to India, right? And I just said to them, well, Anand, you really have to think hard, brother, and come and give me a good reason why you should stay in Singapore rather than go home to Chennai. So I was like, all right, give me 2 years. So I was like, all right, I'll remind you. The second question was staffing. Yeah, we don't have an office. We are thinking about whether we need to or not. We all work from home, or we meet at coffee places for meetings and things like that. Number of staff. So our kind of general policy is add one new staff every year. And the reason for that is that the staff will then enable you to start a new ministry and grow. So the gospel grows, or kingdom grows, as the Bible's taught. And you kind of need that key person to trump that, which is the staff. So the way we started the uni ministries was we found a staff, he went there, he started things, pulled some students together, and now the groups are 50, 60 or whatever. We wanted to do something else in the city, we had a staff, he went there, then he started it, and then now it's gone. So we try and add one new staff member every year. We've got three guys who are supporting in Bible college, two in second year, one in first year, two in Sydney, one in London. So three guys in Bible college that were partly financially supporting, and they'll come back to us. And then we have one, two, three trainees with us. I guess like Enoch, we've got three Enochs with us. And then we have two more slightly senior staff who are pre-college, who are going to go to college in the next year or so. And then there's Sonia, who's our women's worker. Yeah.
One last question? No? Okay, same question as Debbie. One last question, Amy?
Yeah, I want to ask about your university and ministry.
Yeah.
What distinguishes it from the existing ministry for example, a lot of schools have Christian fellowship, and so what need do you see there that the young, those existing fellowships are doing, and
So the university ministries, they don't necessarily, they're not necessarily competing with the other uni ministries. So let me give you an example. the biggest university in Singapore is the National University of Singapore. It's our oldest university. It's got 30,000 people. It's got three official Christian groups. One has 200 people, one has 30 people, one has 15 people. All right. So we kind of see 30,000 people. What do you need? Lots more groups. The Prosperity Gospel churches are all there. And so we thought, well, we'll just start another group and try and reach out, evangelize, train people up. So we're not competing with anyone. We're trying to play for the 30,000 that's out there. And it's, we haven't branded any of these groups the Crossing Uni Ministry. So they all have their own separate name. And, you know, like that guy I said, one very capable boy, he's a civil servant, he wanted to join our church. And because he's so capable, we've said, John, you stay in your church and we'll support you. And we've built a very good bridge with that church, and that church has invited me to do evangelistic stuff and things like that. So we've got a very good relationship with that church now. So we're keen not just to have all these students that then join us at our church. It's pure outreach. Where they end up with church is almost a separate issue.
Thank you. Thank you very much, Vincent. So many questions. We now have free time until 4:30 when we're going to meet back here. So there'll be some games probably happening outside. We have a rugby ball.
Yes,
Leighton has a rugby ball. If you want to play rugby with Leighton outside, there's sort of board games and card games. Enoch has a few of them. So where will you be, Enoch, just so people know where to meet you?